Yeah, I don't usually get nervous. I think conservatively, I've taught the Bible over 1,500 times. And so many sermons, I don't usually get nervous, but for today, I just like, why do I feel so nervous today? I really do. And it's funny because I was praying this week about like what to teach. And so I thought, well, do I want to keep on going through the Psalms? And I looked at the Psalms that were next, and like, I don't really feel like teaching that. And I looked at some places in Ephesians, and the Lord really spoke to me through Ephesians this week, but I was like, I don't really know that's what to teach. And so I just felt like the Lord gave me the crazy idea to go through the last three chapters of Luke. Now, to give you a little background, a little illustration, I always talk to students about the difference between traveling somewhere in a car and traveling somewhere in a plane. When you're traveling in a car, you know exactly when you're crossing borders. You know exactly, you know, when you can see different sights. But when you're flying over, you can only hit the high points. You can't see everything. And so that's kind of what we're going to do today. When I was going through these final three chapters back in 2017, I broke that into 14 separate studies. So conservatively, knowing me, that probably took about 12 hours. I thought, I can cut that in half this morning. And so... Some of you are better at math than others, and I'm just doing that. Yeah. Okay. But what I wanted to do is just like, you know what, I feel like this is what the Lord wants me to do. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so what I'm going to do is we're just going to fly over these three chapters. And I don't know what the Lord's going to do with it in your life. But I know that in the Lord, as I thought about it this week, like, I just have a great joy in going through these chapters and reading through these chapters and being excited about it. And so I knew it was, for me, it was a step of faith to step out and do something that I've never done before. I've never gone through three chapters of the New Testament on a Sunday morning, especially three chapters of Luke, who he likes to extend his chapters. But what we're going to do is we're going to break these up into like little sections, just going to hit the high points. And if you get more interested and you say, what about this thing? What about that thing? I would really encourage you to go online and to listen to my studies I did on that, or look up a guy named David Guzik and see what he had to say, or Skip Heitzik. There's all kinds of people that might give you a little more information. I just want to be faithful. I think this is what the Lord's calling me to today, and I hope that the Lord does something in your life through it. So let's jump into Luke chapter 22. And so I've divided each of these chapters into sections. So here in Luke 22, we're going to see plot, Passover, prayer, Peter, and priests. And we'll move through this quickly. Our main enemy is the clock. I love the people who serve in children's church to take too long, so we're going to get after this. All right. So starting there in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 1, we're going to see the plot here in verses 1 through 6. Notice, now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. So Passover should take you in your minds back to Exodus. It was the 10th and final plague there in Exodus, where God was going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so they were to put blood on the doorpost from that sacrificial lamb, and the angel of death would pass over them so no one would be killed. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. All the imagery is being tied together. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So the religious leaders, Jesus has been bad for business. They want to destroy him. They want to get rid of him. But I want you to notice there in verse 2 that they feared the people. And here's the deal. Whenever you fear people, you will not fear God. Okay? It's mutually exclusive. You have to choose. Am I going to fear people or am I going to fear God? So these people feared the people. They wanted to still have their position and priority and power in front of the people. And because of that, they didn't fear God. So be like Joshua when he said, choose this day who you will serve. You're going to serve God or you're not. And here's the incredibly freeing thing. When you fear God alone, you don't have to fear anybody else. But if you don't fear God, you got to fear everybody. You got to fear everything. And so this plot was contrived because these people didn't fear God. Verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so the Satan himself, not a demon, Satan himself, the chief of demons, entered Judas. Now, please understand that this Satan entered Judas because he had chosen time after time to reject Christ, time after time to steal from the money box, time after time to harden his heart to God. And because of that, he opened himself up to the demonic. Verse 4, so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. See, that was the big thing behind this plot. The religious leaders wanted to get a hold of Jesus, but because Jesus is still very popular at this time, remember, it was on Palm Sunday a few days before when Jesus came in and they were like, hail to the Hosanna, to the king. And so they didn't want to arrest Jesus publicly. They wanted to arrest him privately so they might kind of just go ahead and steamroll this thing through and get Jesus done away with. All right, that brings us now to the Passover. We find this in verses 7 through 13. It says, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Now, so we know that Jesus and his disciples were staying with, you know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus there in Bethany, which is a little outside of Jerusalem. And so Jesus wants to go and have this Last Supper there in Jerusalem. And so he says, I want you to go into town and to find us a place to stay. Well, all these pilgrims from different nations are in town. And so the disciples are like, where are we going to find a place? Now, thankfully, Jesus had made reservations. Okay, that's good. That's good, right? And that's exciting because in John's gospel, Jesus has made reservations for us, right? He goes to prepare a place for us. So he's prepared, okay? And he says that you're going to see something unusual. You're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. This was very unusual. In that day and time, women would carry pitchers of water. Men would carry skins of water. It was just kind of how they did things. So a man carrying a pitcher of water was something unusual. And so they go looking for this, and Jesus continues, verse 11, and then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large furnished upper room and there make ready. So they go, and then here's another highlight verse, verse 13. So they went and found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. I would encourage you to think about that verse, meditate on that verse, to believe that verse, that we are going to find out this life is going to turn out just as Jesus said it's going to. Okay, just as Jesus has said. So it says that, you know, every promise in Jesus is yes and amen. Okay, and so it's important for us to hold on to that. Okay, this world's crazy, but things are going to turn out just as Jesus said they were. He's proven that time and time again. Continuing on, it says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Jesus, I mean, imagine the mental state of Jesus as much as we can. Obviously, we can't fully understand it. Jesus knows that he's going to suffer like no one has ever suffered or will ever suffer. And yet, he takes the time to have this meal with his friends. Takes this time to have this meal. And so he has this fervent desire, before I suffer, to eat this with you. But also, notice, he looks forward to. So we actually wrongly call this the Last Supper. Okay? Because it should be called the Last Supper of Jesus' earthly life, but it's not the Last Supper with Jesus, because he says when it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, we're told that we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus. And so it's important for us to understand that this life is not all there is, that this life is the end of the beginning, that we're going to eat with Jesus lots of times, that that's an exciting thing for us to look forward to. Verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take it and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so when he talks about kingdom of God, I believe it's reference to the millennial kingdom. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and said to them, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And I loved it. You know, part of how the Lord brought me to this passage was he just put on my heart to go through this with some of my seventh grade students. when I had him in class, and we were reading through it, and each kid read a verse as we were going through, and then one girl stopped after the section. She said, "Hey, that's what my pastor says during communion." And I was like, "Yeah, that's where it's from. It's from right here." So it's wonderful to see the little light bulb moment come in. And so this is obviously a symbolism, right? That Jesus is about to give his body, to give his blood, so that we might be saved, so that we might enter into fellowship and communion with him. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of God goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And so there we see both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Divine sovereignty, that Jesus is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that this is God's plan all along, but that Judas willingly was the one who betrayed him. So we see both of those throughout the scriptures. Moving on, verse 24, we're going to really see the danger of self-focus here. It's not kind of one of my main things because it didn't start with a P. I just want to put that in there. He says, verse 24, "Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." And I just want to stop for just a moment there. Jesus is about to suffer and die, and the guys are arguing which one of us is number one. Well, I can tell you who's number one. Jesus, right? Jesus is number one. But it was funny because I first came across this back when I was at Calvary Houston. I would go up there and volunteer during the summers when I was teaching in Houston, and I would go up every day, and I would watch all the videos they had. Whatever videos they had, I wanted to take it all in. And there was a video from the 70s, kind of about the Last Supper and whatnot, and they had this scene, and I love Peter in that video, said, kind of murmured under his breath, "Well, none of y'all walked on water." And I thought, that's probably something Peter said, you know, as they were arguing who's the greatest. But what I want to think about for just a moment here is we have a tendency to make life all about us. Here it is, Jesus is about to die for their sins. He's trying to give them instruction, and they're like, yeah, that's great, but what about me? What about me being number one? What about my place? What about my office? What about my position? What about my? And Jesus is going to say, this is not how to do life. There is no fulfillment in self-seeking. The more self-seeking we are, the more miserable and frustrated and empty we'll be. So Jesus wants to set them straight. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." Now, that's pretty wild. That word benefactor is actually one who benefits others. But these Gentile leaders would refer to themselves as benefactors, but it was really sarcastic because they were tyrants. They were people who were, you know, just on top of the people, destroying them, pushing them down. But notice what Jesus says, verse 26, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as a younger, he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." Okay, so what Jesus is saying here is the thing he's been saying all along is the first will be the last shall be the first. So please don't misunderstand me. It is a good thing to want to be great. It talks about in the scriptures about how those who seek glory and honor and immortality. That's a great thing. But in whose eyes? If you seek greatness in God's eyes, that is awesome. That is wonderful. But greatness is in God's eyes is serving. That's what it is. If you want to be great, be the servant of all. If you want to be great, then love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it is. And that's wonderful because each of us can do that. Each of us can serve. Each of us can be about someone else. Verse 29, "But I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, and you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So in other words, he's telling his disciples, hey, I want you to serve here, and guess what? If you're faithful here, you'll be given more. If you invest those talents, you'll be given more. And so the day is coming where I'm going to set you guys up because of your service and faithfulness here. You're going to rule and reign righteously in the millennial kingdom, ruling over the nations of Israel. So Jesus doesn't say, hey, just eat dirt and like it. Jesus says, serve me with the power, the spirit I give you, with the heart that I give you. And guess what? You're going to be made into that person that I can use later. I mean, we have a few days left in this life. You know, we may say, well, I've got 60 more years. Well, I guarantee you by the time you get to the end of it, it's going to feel like a few days. And so do we want to get all ours, quote unquote, all that's ours here? Or do we want to serve the Lord in the time we have left, knowing that he's going to give us an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away? That's what the Lord's offering to his disciples and offering to us. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, it's interesting. This is famous. Simon, Simon, Peter, Peter, right? He's saying to him, he's asked you. But actually, the word in verse 31, that word you is actually plural. So Simon, Peter is the representative, but really Satan wants to go after all the disciples. He wants to go after all of them. But he says, but I have prayed for you. And that's singular. He's speaking about Peter again now as an individual, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. In other words, it's like, I've prayed for you that you not completely fall away. And when you have returned after your failure, strengthen your brethren. Notice what Jesus says in verse 32. You're gonna fall. You're going to falter. And we've already established that back in verse 13, that whatever the Lord says is going to happen is going to happen. Okay, but notice how Peter responds, verse 33. But he says, not your boy, Pete. Then he said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Again, there's this danger of self-confidence, this self-focus. It's a danger for us too. Sometimes, you know, it's like we listen to worship songs, and sometimes with some of the worship songs that we can listen to, it's really about like, I'm going to do all this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And like, I usually delete those off of my worship playlist because I know myself well enough to know that I can't fulfill those things. I need to hear about what the Lord's going to do and what he's going to be about. And so Peter was wrong, but notice the Lord said to him there in verse 32, when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He knows he's going to fail, but he doesn't jettison Peter knowing he's going to fail. And isn't that good? The Lord knows you and I are going to fail daily. But the Lord is continually gracious to hold on to us. Verse 34, then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, sandals, you did not lack anything. And they said, or did you lack anything? They said, nothing. They said to them, but now he who has money bag, let him take it. Likewise, knapsack, he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. He who is numbered with the transgressors, notice, for the things concerning me have an end. Okay, and so he has to fulfill these things. These things have to come to pass. And they said to him, look here, we have two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, again, I've taught through this passage. I don't want to dig deep into this section here. The main thing I want to bring out is that things are about to change for the disciples. They had Jesus with them personally for 3 years, and now something different was going to happen. It was a transition to a new relationship with the Lord that was different. All right, let's move into our next section. That's prayer here. Verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, so it was his habit, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn for them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Okay, now as we put the different gospels together, we know that this happened three times. But what I want you to focus on is Jesus is overwhelmed with this situation, this difficulty, this hardship. And he doesn't just pray for escape. He says, if there's another way, let me take that. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Okay? There's some false teachers out here who say that you should never pray, your will be done. That's demonstrating a lack of faith. That you just need to tell God what you want. It's false. Okay? What we need to do is say, Lord, I would love for these things to happen. I want you to do this thing. You know, but I don't know what's best. So not my will, but your will be done. And he says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I would encourage you to read The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He talks about this in there. He interviews a guy. What Jesus suffered was something called hematidrosis, where under extreme stress, the capillaries in the sweat glands will burst, and blood will come into the sweat glands, and the blood and sweat will mix. And so that's what Jesus was experiencing here. It says, when he rose up from prayer, he came to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow, and he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So that's Jesus' prayer in the garden. Okay, now let's move on to Peter here in verses 47 through 62. It says, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them to draw near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, again, as we were reading this in class, one of the students said, oh, that's gross. And I was like, okay, it's kissing on the cheeks. All right. It's in many cultures, that's how it's done. And he's like, oh, okay. All right. And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Okay. So they're like, all right, let's go for it. Now, we know, I like how Luke doesn't tell us who it was, and then Matthew was like, it was Peter. I don't know if they had some beef back in the day or what the deal was. But it says, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And so that was Peter, hacks at the guy, cuts off his ear. And then verse 51, Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And the question I have, did he like just grow it back? You know, did it just heal back? Or did Jesus like pick up the ear off the ground and like dust it off and like stick it back on his head? I don't know what he did. It's interesting to think about. Verse 52, and then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders, and who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And I love that, how Jesus isn't a victim, right? Jesus says that if I wanted to, all these legions of angels could rescue me. But Jesus is going to call him on it. He's like, you guys are cowards. Right, you came out against me alone with all this stuff. You came out under darkness and doing this thing. And so he calls them on their despicable behavior. Now, here's where we get a little deeper with Peter. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's home. But Peter followed at a distance. This is always a danger, verse 54. Whenever we follow Jesus at a distance, it's always a danger. Oh, I'm in a certain situation. I got to distance myself from Jesus. I'm having this business meeting and these people aren't believers. And so I'm going to kind of salt up my language a little bit to kind of fit in here. This is always a danger. Whenever we follow Jesus at a distance, bad things happen. Okay, our goal is to abide with Christ. Our goal is to go as close to Christ as possible. And if that causes us pain and suffering, well, Jesus told us that that's what happens, right? As the master is, so shall the servant be. So don't follow at a distance because it leads to compromise. Verse 55, now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, notice Peter sat among them. He's warming himself at the enemy's fire. He's hanging out with those who don't believe. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another said to him, you also are of them. But Peter said, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately there, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Okay, so we have these denials from Peter. And then verse 61, notice, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, I'd be willing to bet all the money that I have that when Jesus looked at him, it was not that look that you and I get when we do wrong. You know, you and I have done lots of wrong, and we've gotten some sharp looks. I don't think this was a sharp look. I think this was a look of love, a look of knowing, a look of, I'm still here for you, Peter. But you know what? For Peter, that was worse. To see that look of love from the Lord, notice, then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So Peter's out of commission at this point. Peter is out. He's overwhelmed. He's seen his own fallenness, his betrayal of the Lord, and he is just destroyed. He's wrecked. But you know what? That's a good thing. The Lord has to do that from time to time. He has to allow situations to reveal who we really are so we can weep over our fallen condition and then the Lord can restore us. It's really, really important for us to happen to us. All right, last section here in this, in Luke 22, is priests. So we'll look at this at verses 63 through 71. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who was the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And so here we see this horrible treatment as these unbelievers just mock and beat Jesus. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask you, you will by no means answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So Jesus basically said, "I'm telling you guys the truth. You don't listen to me. And so I am the Son of God. And guess what? You guys are going to see me at the right hand of the power on high. I'm going to be there." And so these people were unwilling to receive the truth. All right, let's move on to chapter 23 now. We'll move in. We're going to see five specific different people here. Let's look, first of all, at the governor, and that's Pontius Pilate, as we move to verses 1 through 5. It says, "And the whole multitude of them," this is the religious leaders, "arose and led him to Pilate," who was the Roman governor over the region, "and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.' And they were more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" So here's what the religious leaders are doing with the Roman governor. Is they're trying to get Jesus brought up on insurrection charges. That, hey, he's trying to overthrow Rome. He's trying to kind of rebel. He's trying to start a civil war. That's what they're going for. Pilate says, "I don't see that this guy's doing anything wrong." All right, so next section, in verses 6 through 12, we see a king, as a self-proclaimed king, King Herod. It says, "Then Pilate heard of Galilee, and he asked if the man were Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, and who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." So notice this King Herod here, he just wants to see Jesus because he's interested in a trick. He just wants to see him to do something miraculous. He's not interested in Jesus for who he is, having a relationship with him, submitting to him. And Jesus won't put up with that. Jesus doesn't enter into relationship with people who are not willing to recognize him for who he is, to submit to him as the true king. So notice, then he, as King Herod, questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus won't even speak to him. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So they also beat Jesus physically. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. And that's just a sad verse, verse 12. But the enemies of Christ often will team up together. They have it in common that they're against Christ. All right, next section we see a murderer, and we'll see this in verses 13 through 25. Then Pilate, when he had called them together, the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." And that really is a black eye for Pilate there, because he's going to put to death a guy that he has no reason for putting to death. And that shows the ungodliness of Pilate. Neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. In other words, beat him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And then they called out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." For he had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So the murderer I'm referring to in this section is Barabbas. He's a guy who's worthy of death. But the religious leaders want Jesus killed, so they want Barabbas released instead. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent and demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. And how often does that happen in life? The loudest voices prevail. Not the voices of truth, not the voices of wisdom, not the voices of reason, just whoever's loudest. Beware of the loudest voices. Beware of the loudest voices. And then it says, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as requested. And here it is, verse 25. And he released to them the one they had requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, as we look at this, we say this is sad, this is a travesty, but let me say respectfully, you and I are Barabbas. You and I are Barabbas. You and I are guilty. You and I are deserving of death. You and I are deserving of eternal punishment in hell. But God has released us, and he's killed Jesus in our place. Okay? We are Barabbas. We're the ones. This moves us on to the Savior. We find the Savior here in verses 26 through 49. It says, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. We don't have time to talk about Simon, but it's incredible to think about what it must have been like for him to just be there in Jerusalem and to carry Jesus' cross. And we know that he became a believer, his sons became believers, we read about them in the book of Acts, and so it's an amazing thing to think about. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who had also mourned and lamented. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for your children, for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, the breasts which never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' If they do these things in the green wood, what will they do in the dry?" And where they're weeping over Jesus, Jesus says, days are coming for you. Days are coming for Jerusalem that are horrible. What I just want to bring out for this is, even on his way to his crucifixion, Jesus was focused on others. He's like, he made it about other people. And also there were two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garment and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered and saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, for he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, and coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." So Jesus, his incredible attitude of asking for forgiveness for the very people that are crucifying him. But I want you to focus on in verse 37, is they're asking Jesus to do the one thing he couldn't do. He couldn't save himself. If he were to save himself, we would all be without hope. And so Jesus chose, and he says, "No, I won't save myself. I'll save them. I'll save those people that'll be sitting in an old, a refurbished women's clothing store in the middle of a shopping center and next to a nail salon. I'm going to save those people. I'm not going to save myself." Verse 38, an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." But the other answering and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So we know from the other Gospels, both of these criminals who are righteously deserving death, they both mock Jesus at first, but I think that this one criminal turned because he saw the demeanor of Jesus on the cross. He saw how Jesus interacted with the people, and so he came to faith. But what's interesting in verse 42, he doesn't ask to be saved. He just says, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. But Jesus took that as a profession of faith. He knew the man's heart. So verse 43, we're told, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross was saved. Why? Because he turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who turns by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So about from noon to three, there's this supernatural darkness. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. We're told that it was torn from top to bottom, as God was saying, the way is open. The way is open into his presence. And Jesus had cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God and said, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together at that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's move now to believer, verses 50 through 56. This believer is Joseph of Arimathea. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in the tomb that was hewn out of the rock, and there was no one had ever lain before. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath day, Sabbath drew near. The women who had come to him from Galilee followed him. They observed the tomb to know how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Okay, so they have to hurriedly put Jesus in the tomb. They don't do all the the burial ritual they would normally do because the Sabbath was drawing near. But notice the women saw which tomb it was, and they were planning to come back on Sunday morning so that they might kind of finish the job, so they might bury Jesus properly. And that brings us to chapter 24. Chapter 24 now. We have a bunch of C's now. Confusion, conversation, consolation, comprehension, and conclusion. You should be proud of me. All right. Okay. Are they all? Oh, they were almost all C-O-N too. Ah, so close. All right. Okay. Confusion, verses 1 through 12. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them, so it's these women that we talked about before, came to the tomb preparing, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So here we have it, the empty tomb. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed, so this is that confusion they have about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. We're going to see that these are two angels, but I just love how they're just kind of hanging out, shining there. And it says, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said, here it is, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you looking for Jesus in a cemetery? That's where dead people are. Jesus isn't a dead person. Notice, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. You see, oftentimes when we're in grieving or we're upset about things, we forget the truth. We forget those words, so they're reminded of those words now. So they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles. Notice, the men are hiding out, afraid. The women are the ones that the angels show up to. The women are the ones who are the first witnesses of the resurrection. And so it's with this wonderful act of faith by these ladies, and they're rewarded for that faith by being the first to know that Jesus has risen from the dead. But notice, verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. because of their grief, they're like, oh, these ladies, they're not telling us the truth. That can't be what happened. This is too crazy. Verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb. And if you read John's gospel, it was Peter and John both ran, and John lets us know that he beat Peter there. So Peter's really taking his lumps, you know. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So they're all confused. Okay? They don't know what's taking place. And here it is. Here's the conversation. This is my favorite section of these chapters. This is one of my favorite sections in all the Bible. I love it so much. So here we have the conversation. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus. So these are two disciples, two followers of Jesus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Whew. These two guys walking along, their whole world is falling apart, and Jesus himself just shows up and starts walking with them. So good. And we're going to see Jesus' sense of humor here. And their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And so notice what Jesus says here in verse 17. And he said to them, hey, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Jesus just like, hey, what's going on, guys? Why are y'all so bummed out? And then this guy's going to get salty with Jesus. Okay? Notice how he responds. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And then Jesus said, I'm about to whoop you, son. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. Right? This guy is salty. He's grieved. He's upset. He's confused. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 19. And he said to them, what things? He's just like, what are you guys talking about? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that he had also seen a vision of angels and that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. The guy's just overwhelmed. They're like, I don't know what to believe. I don't know what to think. And I love how Jesus responds here in verse 25. He always knows the right thing to say. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He's like, guys, didn't you believe the word of God? Didn't you read the prophets? Didn't you read what Moses says? Didn't you know that the Messiah had to die to enter into his glory? And then here it is. And I wish I had this sermon. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Just began to speak to them about all the things of himself from the Old Testament. Wow, as we near the end here, I can't believe it. I think we're going to make it on time. All right. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and I love this, and he indicated that he would have gone further. In other words, he has this whole conversation with them, you know, this 7-mile conversation, and then he just is going to keep walking. And I think there's an important lesson for this, that if we don't invite Jesus in, if we don't invite Jesus into relationship, he'll just keep walking, right? We have as much of a relationship with Jesus as we want. We're the ones that he wants us to invite him in. He's not going to force himself upon us. He's not going to, you know, push himself into our consciousness at all times. We have to be the ones to invite him. And that's exactly what they do. Notice, but they constrained him. They held on to him. And here it is, abide with us. Imagine if you and I every day got up in the morning and say, Lord Jesus, would you abide with me today? Abide with me and I with you. You be the vine and I be the branches. Let your life flow out of me for however many days I have left so that you might live your life through me. He says, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. and they went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. I love this. Jesus comes into the house, but he takes the role of head of the household. And that's how it is. If you invite Jesus into your life, he's not a guest, he's the owner. Okay, he's going to take control. That's the only position that is worthy of him. And so as he noticed, then their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished from their sight. Some commentators speculate that as Jesus broke the bread and gave it to him, they saw the scars on his hands. I like to believe that. I don't know if that's how it happened, but they knew it was Jesus and then he vanished from their sight. So Jesus and his resurrection body can play a mean game of hide and seek. He can just really go at a moment's notice. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while we talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with him and gathered together saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now we move on to consolation. They're going to be consoled in the midst of their grief. Verse 36, and as they said these things, here it is again, Jesus himself stood in their midst of them and said to them, peace to you. And they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said, why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Jesus comes in and they're consoled. And now next we move on to comprehension, verses 44 through 49. They're going to understand. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And here it is, the comprehension. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. I would encourage you to pray this. I would encourage you as you go to the word of God, say, Lord, open up my understanding that I might comprehend the scriptures. Help me to know it. Help me to obey it. But here's the deal. If you just want to know, I doubt God is going to give you understanding. If you want to know in order to obey, God will give you understanding. And so God does that. Jesus does that to them. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was, notice, necessary. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And so that leads us into the book of Acts, which we won't be able to cover today. But in the I've already lost you. In the book of Acts, and so the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them and empower them, and the church was going to be born. Here's our conclusion. What Luke is doing now is he's compressing the story. Because we know that Jesus hung out with his disciples for 40 days and instructed them. And so this is just leading to the end, to the ascension. And so he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, as we bring this in, as we land this plane, this is the beginning. This is the end of the beginning. See, it was the end of the beginning for what God was doing in these guys' lives. You know, the church was going to be birthed, and we're living right now in the church age, and then we're going to have the rapture of the church and the tribulation and the millennial kingdom and all of those things. But you know what? Our life, whatever time we have left on earth, please understand, it's only the end of the beginning. Jesus has made it possible that we don't have to grab everything now. We don't have to seek greatness. We don't need all of these things. All we need is Jesus himself abiding with us, of living life with a risen Christ. And so as I want to close with a quote. It's from the end of The Last Battle. It's from the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. The Last Battle is my favorite book. And there at the end, you know, the whole crew is entering into heaven. They're going to be with Aslan, who is Jesus, forever. And this is what we read at the end of the book. And please understand that this is what's true for you and I, that for the whenever our life here on earth ends, it's just the end of the beginning. It says this, "And as he spoke," that's Aslan, "he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can say most truly that it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before."